Hi, friends. Good night. It's good to be here with you all. Thank you for spending this time and, deciding to spend this time here with us this evening. I'm looking at the feed, at the stream, and I'm noticing that at least on the streams, it does look very dark. I remember that this happened last week. So, Devin, I don't know if this is something that you see or if it's just on my screen. But in any case, maybe we could see if everyone else is seeing it dark or if the lighting is good. In any case, friends, it's so good to be here with you. Sorry for the few seconds delay. We're just working out some things here. But as I was saying, thank you so much again for investing your time here with us, for spending this time. I was seeing, who was it? I think it was Rosemary. She said that she loves this time to study God's word. God bless you all. I really enjoy this time myself. I have a lot of fun. I am able to interact with you all, and to just studying God's word is always such a pleasure, such a privilege. So I'm always overjoyed to be here with you. I also saw someone else. Let me see who it was. It was William Bornstein. He asked if there's any outline for this Bible study. Well, William, I don't know what you mean by an outline. If you do want to, you know, kind of catch up or see where we are, there are the previous videos that are online. I mean, they're on the YouTube, they're on our Facebook, and so you can go back and see kind of where we were at. But basically, we've been studying 2 Peter chapter 2 at this point. That's where we're going to continue today. So that's kind of the outline, is the text itself. And we just, you know, we go verse by verse and we comment, we talk about what's going on, what's happening here in the text. And just try to extract some of the meaning of that verse. That's basically the outline. But let me greet some of you here. We have Mike Wise with the prayer emojis and the heart. And, you know, Mike, good to have you here. Thank you so much for being such a huge supporter. Lauren Dimson, good morning. Good morning. Wow, you must be far away because it's evening here where we're at right now. So good morning to you wherever you are across the world, probably. For us, it's, at least for me here in California, it is 6 o'clock in the evening. But it's good to have you here. Leandro Cruz. Leandro, good to see you here. Thanks for spending your time and for interacting with us. Myrna, hello. William, I've already said hi and described the outline. Pamela Peebles. All of these are on the Facebook. Facebook, yeah. Gina, we have Bonnie, hello, from Ted and Bonnie in WV. Where's WV? Wyoming? Wisconsin? Was there anywhere else with the WV? Man, I just drew a blank. Any case, Gina said, good evening, Pastor Sean. Gina, today it's me. Pastor Sean is doing our in-house Bible study tomorrow, but I think he's going to be back next week. We switch with one another every few weeks, and so I think he might be back next week. Virginia saying hi. We have Marisol saying hi. Susie Pittman saying hi from Idaho. Ray said it's dark. So it's not just me then. It's good to know. All right. Yvette Santiago Quiroz, blessings from New York and Brooklyn. Hi, you all. Let me see our YouTube group. We have quite a few here. Oh, I gotta go up. Quite a few here. We have Marilyn saying good evening from New York City. Wendy, good evening from Texas. I always love having people in Texas in. I lived in Texas, you guys know that, and I just love Texas. I consider myself a Texan nowadays. Don Sanders saying hi from Arizona. Rosemary Ranke saying it is dark, all right. Christopher Young, blessings, Pastor Lucas, I can see you. So hi, Christopher, the hopeful saint. Hey, Pastor, I like that name, the hopeful saint. That's how all saints must be, hopeful. We have Kathy Galetta. Good evening. God bless from Florida, Sarasota, Florida. Awesome. Wendy from West Virginia. That's what WV is, West Virginia. Thanks. Hello from Nebraska, from Phonicus Cat. All right. And Gina Klom. Sorry, Pastor Lucas, we enjoy you too just as much. That's fine, Gina. That's okay. Pastor Sean is awesome too, so I love watching it when it's him too. In any case, friends, thank you again for being here with us and for spending this time. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So wherever you are right now, if you could bow your head. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your kindness and your grace. Please be with us now as we open your word, Lord. Allow us to extract from the word what you want us to understand, Lord, what you want us to learn. There is so much, Father, that just kind of slips through the cracks when we study the Bible, that this privilege of being able to study together, it gives us different perspectives. So I thank you for that, Lord. Please bless everyone that's at home right now. Open their minds and their understanding. Do that as well for me, Lord. Allow us to have a direct channel, a direct bridge to heaven right now through the Holy Spirit. And I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. So I'll remind you, if you do have a question, please don't hesitate to write it down here in the text. I can't promise to get to all of the questions or even, unfortunately, most of the questions. But we do try. It's hard for me to kind of look through, you know, the questions coming from both of the feeds. I do have Devin in the background that is helping out tonight with that. So he'll send some text to me here on my phone and I'll be able to see some of the questions. Please try to keep the questions regarding what we're studying. I mean, of course, we can talk about some other things in some other moments. And if you have a really urgent question, then you could, you know, ask it and we can maybe address it, if not today, in the future. But as we go through these things, as through the text, if you do have a question or something that you're wanting to know or learn more about, just write it down. And if I can, I'll try to address it. I'll try to speak to it if I know the answer to it, okay? So we've been studying 2 Peter. We did finish 1 Peter, you know, and we mentioned last week that while 1 Peter is about, you know, it's really about the strength that God gives you to go through fiery trials and persecutions, and although the world might be blowing up around you, you know, God gives you that strength to continue your journey. 2 Peter shifts the topic, the content, where the apostle, he starts talking about what it means to understand, to know God, right? And here in 2 Peter, we've seen in the first verse, right? Last week, we only got through the first verse. We talked about how there are the false teachers. That's what Peter's talking about here in the second Peter chapter 2. And so, really, these initial verses, they outline a few aspects of what these false teachers do, how you can categorize them, how you can, you know, reveal them or identify them. We went through the first one being deceit, right? They deceive people. Their messages are messages of deceit. And we did talk about how there are different kinds of deceit, right? You know that when we're trying to identify true prophets, right? True prophets, the biblical prophets and any other prophet that might arise nowadays, there are a few different categories or a few different tests, the tests of the prophets or the tests of the spirit that we apply to verify that someone is in fact a true prophet, right? You have basically five. There are a few other considerations that you could add to it, but it's basically five. First, does that prophet believe the Bible and proclaim the Bible and all of the Bible? If you have a prophet or someone that claims to be a prophet or even a teacher, and that person comes along and says that they don't believe in the Bible or they don't believe in the entire Bible or they play the Bible against itself, removing text from context, creating a pretext, you know that any text removed from its context can be used for any pretext out there, right? So you do have that first great test. Do they believe and proclaim and stand for the Bible? The second one is, does that person believe, admit, and proclaim the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ? Many of the heresies that came about from the beginning of the church all the way up to today, most of them have to do with the nature of Jesus Christ, right? With both his humanity and his divinity. So does this person believe in Jesus as man and as God? If they don't, well, there's a problem there. That person is not a true prophet, is not even a true teacher or apostle or whatever they say they are. So the Bible, Jesus Christ, then you have the matter of their prophecies, right? Are their prophecies, do they fulfill? Are they fulfilled? Right? Because if someone is saying that they, you know, something's going to happen, God gave them a prophecy that this is going to happen, this event will come to pass, and then it doesn't, and then they, you know, they either reproject it or they say, well, you know, it's still going to happen. God gave us a time of, you know, a second chance. It doesn't happen that way, friends. Now, inside of that, there is the truth that there are two different kinds of prophecies. You have the conditional prophecies and the unconditional prophecies. So a conditional prophecy was, for example, Jonah and Nineveh, right? God gave him the prophecy that if Nineveh did not, or gave him the message, that if Nineveh didn't change from their evil ways, they would be destroyed. You know, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would be destroyed. Jonah, after, you know, some mishaps that you all know, Jonah went, he gave the prophecy, and the people did repent. So it was a conditional prophecy. It was conditioned to their repentance. So that's an example of a conditional prophecy. Now, an unconditional prophecy is, for example, the prophecy that Jesus will come back. There is no, you know, it's not conditioned to anything. Friends, like it or not, if you want to or not, if you believe in it, Jesus will come back. That's an unconditional prophecy. So when you have a prophet that either applies a conditional prophecy to an unconditional condition, well, that's a false prophet, or vice versa, right? If they try to intermix them. And so basically, that's it. If a prophet doesn't have prophecies that are fulfilled, or he tries to have mental gymnastics around it, well, that's a false prophet, right? Fourth, the fruits of the Spirit. Do the fruits of the Spirit manifest themselves in the life of that prophet, right? You don't have prophets that don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. So how is that, how could a prophet be, you know, unkind, uncompassionate, uncaring, you know, and just wrathful, rage, full of rage? Of course, prophets are humans. And sometimes they'll get angry. Sometimes they'll make mistakes. We see that in the Bible constantly. But the fruits of the Spirit do manifest themselves in the lives of true prophets. So you have the Bible, the life of Jesus Christ, right? Do they believe in Jesus? You have the fact that their prophecies come true. The fruits of the Spirit are manifest in their lives. And usually with these prophets, you'll see the fifth condition or the fifth test would be that you would see physical manifestations happening when these prophets have visions or dreams, or you'll see that happens quite frequently. You know, Daniel falls and is ill for a while. Isaiah faints. It happens to John. It happens to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah. So these physical manifestations, they do accompany these phenomena accompany the life and the ministry of these prophets. There's a question from Ray Preble. I have a question for you, Pastor. I know that Ellen White comments on the destruction of the World Trade Center on 9/11. Where is this in the nine testimonies for the church? Ray, I'll be honest with you. I'm not, I can't off the top of my head tell you where this prophecy is. If I'm not mistaken, I remember seeing it from the book Final Events, but the Final Events is a compilation, so it's coming from someone else. Here's the thing, though. Ellen White doesn't specifically say, you know, Twin Towers. She doesn't say, you know, the World Trade Center, mainly because they didn't exist yet. So the description is very similar to what happened, and this requires a whole study as to that event and to what she said. I remember seeing it in the book Final Events. So if you go there, undoubtedly you could find the reference to it if that's what you're looking for. In any case, friends, here in 2 Peter, we do see that these false prophets, they deceive a lot of people. Be that through any one of these different areas, either they deny the humanity or the divinity of Jesus, or they play the Bible against the Bible, or the fruits of the Spirit aren't manifest. We're going to see that in the following description here in verse 2. They don't follow that, or they're, you know, there's... And here's the thing. If, let's say that prophet... four of these five tests happen in their life, and just one doesn't, that still doesn't mean that they're a prophet. That still means that they are false prophets. All five tests must be united, must be found in a person, one person, for them to be considered a prophet as per the Bible. And so that's why, you know, the Adventist Church, first of all, believes that Ellen White has the ministry of prophecy, because all five of these, all five of these tests, they could be applied to Ellen White. Let's continue here. The second aspect, right, after deceit, we talked about denial. These false prophets, they deny a lot of things regarding truth, right, regarding what the Bible has to say and what the Bible talks about. One thing that I said last week is that false teachers are known more for what they deny than what they affirm, right? We talk, they deny about the inspiration of the Bible, they deny the inspiration of the Bible. They deny the sinful nature of human beings. They deny the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. They deny salvation only by grace. They deny even the reality of God's judgment. So they deny a lot of things. And this is, we talked about this last week. They especially deny the divinity of Jesus. This is a very ancient heresy, the fact that they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. This, in the beginning, was called Gnosticism, which is not to be confused with agnosticism, right? The Greek word gnosko, it means to know. So Gnosticism, it had to do with some very interesting Greek understandings and Greek religiousness that transferred into the first century church. Mainly that, you see, the Greeks, they had this religious understanding that everything that is divine is immaterial, right? And everything that is divine lived in an ideal world. In history, you could find this called the ideal world of Plato, Plato's ideal world. So basically, in this ideal universe, parallel universe, you have the ideal chair, the ideal table, and all other chairs and tables that exist in the real world, in the material world, they're copied off this ideal chair or table or whatever, you know, that exists in the ideal world. And so Jesus, since he was presented as both man, material, in flesh and bone, and as divine, they couldn't understand that. That was an abomination for them. You remember when Paul says that the cross is insanity, right, to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. That's what he meant by insanity. That's what he meant by, you know, craziness. It was foolishness. It's because the Greeks, they could not admit a God that was also human, that was also flesh and blood. And so what they said, or what they would say, is that there was this very good man called Jesus, and that he was so good that a divine being, a divine entity called the Demiurge, that's what he was called, he was a powerful god, he inhabited the body of this man Jesus, and he became Jesus Christ, right? They also understood that the Old Testament God was a different God, was an angry, vindictive, yet weak God, and he created an imperfect creation, and he was about to destroy it, and then this powerful God, but more compassionate God, came along, called the Demiurge, and he told him, you know, well, just let me save them. And so he inhabited the body of Jesus when Jesus was baptized, and then you have the whole theophany of, you know, the dove coming down and all that stuff. And when Jesus dies and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment where the Demiurge leaves Jesus. And so that was, you know, in essence, that was that first century heresy called Gnosticism. There's a lot more involved in it. I mean, you can look that up if you want. But these were teachings that were coming in that time, right? And so this deceit and this denial of truth is what Peter is talking about here in his book, right? Christianity is Christ. And so if he is not who he said he was, well, there's no Christian faith. And that's what they were combating at that point. Now, it's important to point out that these false teachers, they were not saved. We can't understand them as saved. This is what Peter is saying. People that do this, there's no way that they're going to be saved, that are teaching these deceptions. And they're compared to, here in 2 Peter, we're going to see this later in verse 22, they're compared to dogs and to pigs, right? And not to sheep. And so that's what Peter is talking about. Jude, you know, the second last book of the Bible, describes the same people. Jude verse 19, Jude only has one chapter. So Jude verse 19 says that these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So if an individual does not have the Spirit of God in him, he is not a child of God. For you to be a child of God, you must have the Spirit of God living within you. You find that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So that person can pretend to be saved and even become a member of the church and even a pretty upstanding member, even a pastor, even an elder. But if they don't have the Spirit of God living within them, even a leader of a very conservative, you know, church, but deep down, they don't have the Spirit, well, what you have there is nothing but a denial of the truth of God, right? Let's see if there are any questions so far. So, I don't think so. Is it right of me to pray for the revival? This is coming from John. For revival and prepare for the Lord's return at the same time? Absolutely. I think that the two walk together, reform and revival. That's what you're talking about, right? You pray for revival and you do that by reforming your life and by allowing the Holy Spirit to reform your life. So I think that it's perfectly fine to do that, John. It is right for you to pray for a revival, and it's right for you to prepare for the Lord's return at the same time. I think that's something that we should all be doing. Then we have William that asked, how can we tell if one is an angel or not? Well, we do know that angels, that dark angels or fallen angels, the demons, not dark, sorry, fallen angels, they're dark, you know, so in any case, they can become angels of light, but these angels, these fallen angels, what they say doesn't go along with what the Bible teaches. So, of course, they might say a lot of things that are true, but there is always going to be that, you know, at least 0.001% that is deceit, that is lies. And so what you need to do is know the Bible. When you know the Bible, that's, and when you know God, right? You know, you know God and you learn more about Him by the hearing of His Word, by reading His Word, by contemplating and meditating and praying about God's Word. And so once you know that, then you'll be able to discern not only if someone is an angel, you know, if a bright, you know, it's a false or real angel, or it's a fallen angel or a true angel, but you'll be able to tell between false teachers and real or true teachers, right? So moving on, when we were talking about these false teachers, now this doesn't mean that God doesn't want to save the false teachers. Of course He does. God wants to save everybody, right? Jesus died for, while Jesus did die for the church, and we read about that in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, it's also true that He died for the sins of the world. We see that in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. We see that in John chapter 3 verse 16. God died for the entire world. He wants everyone to be saved. He bought the whole field, right? Including the tares and the wheat, right? God bought the whole field so that He could acquire the treasure that was buried in there. And we, here I'm alluding to the parable of the field and the treasure in the field. So when it comes to the application of the atonement of Christ, it's limited to those that believe. But when it comes to the efficacy of what Jesus did on the cross, it's sufficient to the entire world or for the entire world. God wants everyone to be saved. And here I see the great optimism of God, because God will fight for those who He knows will be lost. God knows those that are going to be lost and those that are going to be saved, but He fights for everyone. The Holy Spirit is fighting for everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. So here I see the great optimism of God there. So let's continue here. We do know, friends, that even the, you know, pious and dedicated people, sometimes they may disagree on some finer doctrinal details, but everyone agrees on, you know, the clear teachings of the Bible, the person, the ministry of Jesus. We know that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the only Savior. So these things are things that these false teachers deny, right? So that's what we should do. Let's see. Any more? Pastor Lucas, why do you call me good? No one is good. So Alfred asks, God bless you, Pastor Luke. Regarding Christ's divinity, I have a difficult understanding of Luke 8:19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Thank you. So friends, the reality of that text, you know, when it comes to reading the Bible, one thing that we struggle with is that while we have the words, we don't have the tone of voice, we don't have the inflection of voice, we don't have the audible word of God, right? We have the written word. And you do know that you lose a huge element of communication in writing versus an audible version of what happened. So in a lot of moments where Jesus speaks, and especially when you have a translation, right, these things are much more perceptible when you're reading from the original languages of the Bible, you know, Koine Greek and Biblical Hebrew. You see that in many of these instances, Jesus uses, either he's being ironic, right? He's kind of being a little bit sarcastic with the person that's asking the question. Sometimes you can see that Jesus, in some moments, for example, with the Syrophoenician woman that asks for her daughter to be cured, Jesus says, well, I can't give you this blessing. It's not fair for me to throw to the dogs what belongs to the children. And then she answers and she says, but Lord, you know, it's even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Well, to us living today and reading this here, just, you know, black and white in the Bible, it might seem kind of cruel what Jesus is doing. But we lose the impact of Jesus' tone of voice, of his look, of the tone that he's conveying this message, and we lose a lot more through the translation. So in that instance, Jesus, this was much more for the benefit of the disciples than it was for that woman, because it's as though Jesus is urging her to continue asking. If Jesus had said it point blank like this, well, she would have quit, you know, when he had said no. And basically called her a dog. So that's not what Jesus does. And in the original language, you see that in that text, Jesus is, he calls her in a diminutive form of dog, which is very endearing. Right now, that might sound weird for us, but it's how that text was made to be understood. So you see how we can lose a lot because we're only reading, and we're reading a translation versus the original text, and we're reading versus hearing the tone of voice and seeing the look in his voice and seeing, you know, the whole event. That happens in this text as well, here in Luke. So when he says, you know, why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God. So here, there were a lot of people that were around Jesus, including scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus, he is calling them out because they didn't believe that he was God, right? They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. And so here he's calling them out. It's not that Jesus is contradicting the declaration of the young man by saying, well, I'm not God, so you can't call me good, because we know that Jesus said, and you know, that he was God, point blank. So what's happening here is that Jesus is, there's a larger context to this verse. So as a rule, whenever you read a text that seems difficult, that seems hard to understand, you know, understand, be patient with that text and understand that most likely, you know, that what's happening is there's a barrier in your communication of what is written versus what the context and what the original language and what, you know, we do miss a lot in translation. A lot gets lost in translation. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe that, you know, you can't read the, of course you can read the Bible. A translated version is just fine. That's perfectly okay. But be careful when you extract theology or deep understanding from a translation, because a lot does get lost in translations. All right. So I do have to move on. I see that we do have a pretty active group over there. In any case, friends, moving on, let's go to verse 2, right? So we went through verse 1 last week. Verse 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 2 says the following. It says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Now, this text here, verse 2, this destructive ways refers to the licentious conduct. That's what he's referring to. Jude accuses these false leaders of transforming God's grace into debauchery. You can see that in Jude verse 4. So here we understand why they deny the truths of the Christian faith. I mean, before we said that they deny and they deceive regarding the truth. So the question is, why do they do these things? Why do they do these things? Verse 2 answers the question. They desire to satisfy their own lusts, and they do it under the veil of religion. Now, we're not only talking here about lusts of the flesh. There are many different kinds of lust, friends. There's intellectual lust and greed. There is, you know, psychological or emotional lust and greed. There are many different kinds. There are people that love to be in a position of power. But what we do see here is that the Bible is calling these acts out, or these attitudes out, as being sensual and licentious and debauchery. And so when you see, you know, what's behind the mentality of the false teachers, they're doing these things either for power over people, or they're doing it to be in a position where they can reap some benefits, be that financial or emotional or, you know, their own ego. But that's what the Bible is talking about. These false teachers from Jeremiah's time, this is nothing new. All right. It's nothing new in our day, and it was nothing new in Peter's day, because Jeremiah, hundreds of years before, had already addressed this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, where he says, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Jeremiah 23, verse 32 continues this same theme when it says, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." So here we see that even in Jeremiah's time, the prophets, the teachers, there existed the false teachers, the false prophets, those who used religion as a veil for their own debauchery and their own selfish exploits. One of the things that is the saddest when we study the history of the medieval times is how people used religion to push their own desires. And they believed that they were doing the right thing. You know, when you look at the royalty in the medieval times, you'll see that many of the kings, they all did all of the horrible things, not only the kings, but, you know, the medieval church, and they did the horrible things that they did under the guise of piety, under the guise of being faithful to God. Well, we're acting for God. This is what God wants. No, friends. No. What happens many times is that people, they put themselves in the place of God and they become gods unto themselves. And in that, they practice or they break the first commandment, right? Only God is God. I cannot use my opinion. I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is something very dangerous for all of us because we have a tendency of indoctrinating our opinion. We take what we would prefer to believe or what our opinion is. We find a text removed from its context and we use that as a pretext to carry out our own agenda. So when you affirm something and when you judge someone by something that you have believed to be a doctrine, always be very careful. Be sure that this is in fact a biblical doctrine and that you're interpreting it the right way. Otherwise, you are becoming a god unto yourself in the sense that you are putting words in God's mouth. Indoctrinating your own opinion is a very dangerous thing. We have to be very careful with that. Very humble. I think that the medicine against that is humility, is being humble enough to understand and to allow God to be God and to know that we don't know everything. And I believe that that's why it's so dangerous to judge and to condemn people. There's nothing wrong with being discerning, right? Of course we have to be discerning. A lot of people mistake judgment for discernment. But on the other side, we have to be very careful when it comes to judging people. And I believe with Kirk, the best doctrine to share is love. That is right. The best doctrine to share is love because God is love. Here we have another question. Would you please explain the 144,000 saved of Revelation? Literal saved humans or sort of leaves one in despair? Ginger, Brenham, Texas. Ginger, I will tell you that I do not believe them to be literal group of 144,000 people. The reason why I don't believe it to be a literal number, it's a group, but to be a literal number is because the book of Revelation is by and far a very symbolic and prophetic book. So the few occasions where you do have a literal description in that book, they are very well called out. They are very apparent and it's very easy to observe them. The portion of the book of Revelation where 144,000 appear is before it and after is an altogether prophetic and symbolic portion of the book. So it would be very difficult to defend that 144,000 people are a literal number when everything that's going on is very symbolic. I'll give you an example of that. The 144,000 are divided into the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. Now, if that were a literal number of people, wouldn't it stand to reason that also the 12 tribes that it's drawing from are also 12 literal tribes today, or at least in the end times? But the thing is that we know that today there are no literal 12 tribes of Israel. Today, the Jewish nation, the Israel nation that we have today, they're the reminiscent of those of a group that fled from Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so to say that the 144,000 is a literal number when nothing in the chapter is literal, or, you know, very little is literal, and what is literal is very clearly defined, and when it's drawing from the imagery of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but those 12 tribes are not literally in existence, it's very difficult to sustain the opinion that these 144,000 is a literal number of people. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and we would spend a long time on that. But those are very convincing reasons for me, a few of many, as to why I don't interpret the 144,000 to be a literal number of people, right? You don't have the entire context is symbolic. The 12 tribes is symbolic over there. You find that numbers are very symbolic and very recurrent in biblical symbology. You have 3.5, you have the number 7, you have the number 12, and you have the multiples of them, right? You have the division. For example, when it's 3.5 years, you have the months in another location, and you have, you know, you have week, 70 weeks. So the Bible, especially apocalyptic prophecy, is extremely symbolic, and you have to be very careful in studying apocalyptic prophecy. Otherwise, you're going to just start inventing and coming up with all sort of wacky ideas that are not based on the Bible. They're based on what you think and what you're reading, based on your own opinion rather than guidelines to biblical interpretation. So I hope that helped a little bit. I do not interpret the 144 as being a literal group of people. Let's go back. We have a few minutes left. Right? Now, speaking about the false teachers, the fact that many follow the example of their perverse conduct proves that people would rather believe in falsehood than truth. And that's just so unfortunate. Sensual things, they prefer to believe and to follow these sensual things instead of spiritual things. And the reason, friends, is because it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier for you to believe in deceit when deceit is good and comfortable and it feels good, you know, and the lie is that, well, you know, you don't have to, it's okay, you know, everyone's going to be saved, even the devil and the demons are going to be saved. That's something called universalism, by the way, that, you know, says that everyone is going to be saved. God is so good and so loving that even the devil and, yes, God is good and loving, but how loving would God be if there were no accountability? If there were no judgment, what kind of person, let's put it another way. What kind of parents let their kids do whatever they want? Is that love? That's not true love. Parents that really love their children will discipline them, will teach them, will educate them. And so there is an accountability. There will be a judgment. The Bible speaks about it a lot, right? So these false teachers, they are extremely successful in their ministry. I mean, you just have to turn on your TV and look at what's going on in the world around us. They show impressive statistics as to how many people are following them, how much money they're making. They bring together great multitudes. But friends, statistics are not proof of authenticity. That is a fact. The broad way that leads to perdition is full of people, many that claim to be true servants of Jesus, but that will be rejected on the last day. So what happens with the followers of these false teachers? What is going to happen to them? Well, firstly, what do they do better? That's a better question. Firstly, they shame the name of Jesus. They shame the name of Christ. The reputation of the Christian faith suffers because of these individuals. And friends, I can tell you that that is something that happens to me. So many times out there in the world when I'm 32 years old. So, you know, usually when I go somewhere, I'm cutting my hair and I'm talking to somewhere, I'm at a restaurant or wherever, right? And people, you know, I get into conversation. They ask, well, what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a pastor. And I'll tell you, I get a lot of looks, you know, and you're a pastor. I guess people don't really expect that. And I can see it in their eyes. You know, I can see in their eyes all the preconceived ideas about what the religious class is. And that is such a shame. That is such a shame that our understanding of the world, of the universe, the beauty of God has become so correlated to stigmas, political stigmas, financial stigmas, because a lot of people, and the Bible says that these false teachers exploit, they use their teachings and they use their influence to exploit other people. And that is called the theology of prosperity. And that's where you go. Wherever you go and there's a church that says that, you know, you have to give your money, you have to give your credit card, you have to give your bank statements and all that stuff because that way God is blessing you. Friends, that is a fallacy. That is a heresy. The Bible in no place tells us that that is what happens or that that is what should happen. You have a few people in the Bible that were rich, very few. You know, maybe you could make a case for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. You can make a case for Solomon, of course. But by far, most of the servants in the Bible were people that, well, they weren't very well off financially. And they didn't need to be. They didn't need to be. We're not called to seek riches, right? Our calling is a higher calling. There's nothing wrong with having money. The problem happens when you use money as a form of proving the spirit within you or that God loves you. That is a fallacy and that is a heresy. So first of all, when people claim these things, they shame the name of Christ. The reputation of the Christian faith suffers because of individuals such as this. Look at what Titus 1:16 says. It says that they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And then you can go to Romans chapter 2, verse 24, that says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So you see that
even in the biblical times, there were people that were blaspheming, or the name of God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. So few things hinder the cause of Christ more than the bad reputation of those that claim to be his followers. Unfortunately, that is a reality. That is something that happens a lot. Few things hurt the kingdom of heaven more than Christians or people that profess Christians that do not follow the example of Jesus Christ in the way that they live, in the way that they act, in the way that they treat other people, in their work ethics, in their academic ethics, in their relational ethics. Friends, we're called to be Christ-like. That's what Christian means, little Christs, quite literally. And so we're called to imitate. And when we propagate or say that we are a Christian, and then we go out and we act worse than the world around us, well, what are we saying by these things? That Jesus has no power to save and to change and to transform, right? So here we're at 6:41. Let's see if there are any other questions. Here, hi, Pastor, before Adam and Eve, God made the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery, but yet they were supposed to prosper. I don't understand. I don't know if I understood the question. Before Adam and Eve, God made the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery, but yet they were supposed to prosper. I don't understand. I'm sorry, I didn't understand the question. If you could perhaps explain it better, I don't know if I'll be able to get to it today, but I don't know. I'm sorry, I didn't really get the question. Adam and Eve, they didn't commit adultery, so I don't know if that's yeah. Let's see, any other questions? We have so many people that are coming in. We have Ronald Sheldon, good evening, everyone from North Carolina. That's awesome, North Carolina. I have an uncle that lives in North Carolina. He's going to come visit me next month. God is great. Stay safe. Time is getting short. True. Let's see on the Facebook side if there's anything here. Mark Finley did a series. I love everything coming from Mark Finley. Let's see. Thanks, Mike. We have Mike here with some great content for those that want to study more. I think this has to do with the 144,000 that we talked about. Pastor, would you suggest, this comes from Ray Preble, would you suggest the book by Uriah Smith called Daniel and Revelation, or are there other books to understand prophecy? There are a lot of good books. There's one that I like using a lot about Daniel. It's on the Amazing Facts website if you want to find it. It's written by William Shea. Dr. William Shea. And was it William? I believe it's William Shea. I know his last name is Shea. It's my textbook. It's my go-to for the book of Daniel. There's another very good commentary that I like using, written by Renko Stefanovic. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, in the beginning I said that there are some things when it comes to the finer details of some biblical understandings we might not all agree. But when it comes to the broad things, it's good to see what we have. The Bible says, test of these things, retain what is good. There's a lot of good things in those books that I mentioned. You know, when it comes, I'll give you an example of what I mean. Especially when it comes to prophecy within our church, there are, when it comes to the trumpets of Revelation, within the Adventist church, there is really no consensus as to exactly which each one represents. You know, you have more among the strong theologians, you know, the most well-known through our history, and that this goes, you know, all the way back to the pioneers with Uriah Smith and a few others, and it comes all the way to our days. You have like 15 different interpretations, and I don't see that as a bad thing. I see that, you know, prophecy is alive. It's a living thing. There's a lot in prophecy that calls for deep study, deep understanding. It's good for us to see, you know, history, this happened here, this happened here, this happened here. This makes sense, this doesn't make sense. Well, there's that point and there's this point. So be very careful when when it's not a salvational issue and you get too passionate about it, that's kind of dangerous because, you know, that attitude will transition into a salvational issue. But yes, there are a lot of good material here at the Amazing Facts website. There's a lot of things that you could see. You have the seminars that are put together by Amazing Facts, Pastor Doug, and we have, you know, Pastor Jean, a lot of good material about this. Those are my go-to. There's another one. This is an older one, and I love it. I use it for Bible studies. It is Daniel Verse by Verse, written by Pastor Henry Fyrobin. Pastor Henry Fyrobin was an evangelist, right? He wasn't, you know, an academic. He was an evangelist. His book is, it's not a thick book, but it's very well condensed. It's really good for Bible studies. It's not that easy to find. I mean, you can find copies on Amazon or on Google or wherever, and I don't know what the condition of the books are going to be like, because this is an old edition book, but it's the one that I use for Bible studies. I like it a lot of good resources, so I hope that helps. Let's see a last question here. Is the books of Daniel and Revelation useful? Absolutely, absolutely, friend. They're very useful. You do have to be careful how you read them, though. Be careful with that. In how you read these books. There are keys to interpret the books of Revelation and of Daniel. Let me start by saying that there are two different kinds of prophecy. In the Bible, you'll find classic prophecies, right? And those are the lesser prophets, and even the majority of or big portions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? Those are the classic prophecies. And the classical prophecy, it has to do with the nature of their prophecies. Their prophecies mostly had to do with short-term or mid-term prophecies when it comes to time, right? Their prophecies had to do with their own day or a few decades in advance. And then you have apocalyptic prophecy. The word apocalypse, it literally means to reveal. That's the real name for the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is apocalypse. Right, those who speak Spanish or Portuguese, they'll know that the real name is Apocalipse. That's how it is in Portuguese. In Greek, it's Apocalypsis. Right, so these books, and it's basically Daniel and Revelation. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. You do have a few apocalyptic chapters in the Bible. For example, Matthew 24. You have Luke chapter 17 and Luke chapter 21. You have Mark chapter 14. These are apocalyptic chapters, and you have, you know, several portions in the greater prophets: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. So there are keys to interpret these prophecies. You can't just do it willy-nilly and just read whatever you're reading and, oh, I think it's this. No, there's a structure as to how you interpret these prophecies. And in a nutshell, it's the Old Testament is the first key. You have to understand the Old Testament. You know, something around the 85% of the book of Revelation is a direct quote of the Old Testament. And the rest, the 20% remaining, they're indirect quotes. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, if you don't have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, well, how are you going to understand Revelation? You can't. You know, for example, you have the seven plagues of Egypt. The seven plagues of the book of Revelation. Well, how do I understand these seven plagues? Well, where else in the Bible do you find plagues? Right? You have the plagues in Egypt. You have a few plagues in Babylon later on. Go back and study those plagues. See the correlations. So the first key is the Old Testament. The second key is the New Testament, because the Revelation was written in the world of the New Testament, right? So the parables that are in the New Testament, the wording, a lot of the terminology and symbology, they are recurrent in the New Testament, right? So Old Testament, New Testament, the culture of the day. Now, this is a little bit more difficult, because then you have to go back and you have to see, you know, well, what was the culture like back then? What were these countries and these nations and these cities and these peoples like? And, you know, I'm not saying that you have to become an expert in these things, but at least acknowledge the reality, right? So I'll give you an example. You know, God is showing John the last days of planet Earth, the very last days. But he's saying that to someone that's living 2,000 years ago from our point of view. So let's say that God is showing him the end of the world, and he's seeing cars, and he's seeing a rocket ship in the sky and airplanes. Well, how would someone 2,000 years ago describe a rocket ship? Well, maybe it's a flying chariot, a chariot of fire. Maybe. I don't. So what I'm saying is that they're using their own culture and times and words to describe something that is completely foreign and alien to them. So you have to, you know, be very patient and careful how you interpret what's going on. God is revealing something, but the human element of the prophet is still there. He's describing it as best as he knew how, right? So the Old Testament, the New Testament, you have the culture of that day. The fourth key is the language, right? The Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in Portuguese and Spanish and German and Latin. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, very few portions of Aramaic, and then you have the New Testament in Greek, and it's not even modern Greek. And for what it's worth, it's not modern Hebrew either. So you do have to understand, friend, that Because the Bible that we have in our hand in English is a translation, I talked a little bit about this before, a lot does get lost in translation, right? So be very patient on how you're reading the book, how you're understanding it. If it's something that's confusing, take it slow, get a lexicon, get a concordance, look up the words, see what's going on. So Old Testament, New Testament, culture of the time, the language, the biblical languages, and Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate key that unlocks the prophecies of the Bible. If you remove Jesus from Revelation and from Daniel, well, nothing makes sense. Nothing will make sense. Jesus is the ultimate key that unlocks these realities. So remember these things when you study Revelation. Do it prayerfully, as someone here said that whenever they read the Bible, they pray. John said that, I ask for understanding before reading the Bible. That is a very, very important thing to do. Whenever you read the Bible, do it prayerfully, do it carefully, and I'm sure that God will reveal to you in time the things that he wants to reveal to you. Okay? Guys, that was fun. Guys and gals, we did get through verse 2. Next week, Pastor Sean, if it is Pastor Sean, he'll start off from verse 3. If not, so will I. We'll start off from verse 3. I do like this where, you know, we take it slow and easy. We go verse by verse. We talk about the things that are happening. I like throwing in these questions. Thank you for your questions here. We have so many. Guys, thank you so much for interacting, for, you know, and we have a lot of people here that that are very helpful. You know, I saw here Mike was giving a lot of material, a lot of links to some material. That is always good. Thank you for that support, for that help. There are a lot of people that I know are benefited by that kind of support. So, you know, we have Mike that does that. We have Ray. I see that, you know, him helping here. I do like these other questions, although they don't really have to do with 2 Peter. I do like jumping in and giving a little comment here and there, because I know that these are things that are out there right now and a lot of people are wondering about. You can also learn more on Bible Answers Live, which is done by Pastor Doug and Pastor Jean. I think that's on Sunday nights when they do it live. If I'm not mistaken, at 7 o'clock here Western time. I might be mistaken, so look on the website. But, you know, you'll get people calling in and writing in with a lot of questions, and you have Pastor Doug and John answering some of these questions. And, you know, whenever I get an opportunity here to also do that, I love to. God bless you. I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. So wherever you are, please bow your head. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the study of tonight. Thank you so much for allowing us to just learn more about you, Father, and talk about you and spend this time together in the Word. Lord, please help us learn to identify the falseness around us, Lord. There is so much deceit out there, Lord. There is some deceit that is very obvious and very explicit. But Father, there is also a lot out there that is so nuanced and so subtle that, well, the Bible says it itself, if possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So Lord, allow us and give us the blessing, the grace of never being deceived. And when we are, or if we are, please, Father, ground us, bring us back, show us your truth. Keep us humble, Lord, so that we can always be sensitive to your word. Please forgive our sins and help us be more like Jesus day by day, and allow us to be good witnesses too. I ask you for these things. I ask you for those that are at home right now, wherever they may be. Please be with them right now. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you. Please don't miss out next week when we continue the study of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. May God bless you and yours, and until then.